So it's been a big week in the news, and there's a big question behind a lot of the stories that have been dominating the headlines in our world, and really actually behind a lot of what we wrestle with in our lives. Of course, the big news this week comes out of the other Washington, with news of impeachment proceedings. So the questions come, has the President of the United States overstepped his authority? And do the Congress and their various House and Senate committees have the authority to investigate and to subpoena and even to bring charges? And then in other news, the United Nations took up the issue of climate change recently. It was a fiery teenager from Sweden who addressed the leaders and spurred thousands to take the streets in protests. But it's curious, why was her voice suddenly authoritative and listened to when so many others were not? And reports from climatologists giving new warnings come out every week. It's interesting, why is it that in our culture, almost without question, we jump on board when somebody says, science tells us? Now, closer to home, county and state officials are moving to address emerging health concerns about e-cigarettes and vaping. But people are asking again, do they actually have the authority to regulate and even ban certain products and even businesses? In our own homes, especially if you've got kids, we often face power struggles. A parent says, clean up your room. A child says, I don't want to, and you can't make me. Now what happens? What do you do? See, these questions about authority are really everywhere. We're confronted all the time with issues of governmental authority and legal authority, questions about scientific authority and parental authority and more. And so this morning, the Gospel of Mark is going to lead us into these big questions. In fact, actually three big questions all around authority that run in the background of our everyday lives. We're going to ask, who is it that has the authority to tell us what is true? Who has the authority to confront what's evil? And who has the authority to make things right? Spoiler alert, you know what the answer is? Jesus. Let's dive in. First, Jesus has the authority to teach truth. Let's go back. If you've got a Bible, open to Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and let's get into this together. Verse 21. Mark writes, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, for these Jews living outside of Jerusalem in this time period in a city like Capernaum, the center of their political and their religious and their social life is the synagogue. The synagogue was where faithful Jews would gather on the Sabbath for a service that likely included prayers and readings from the law and from the prophets, and then a homily on the text. The only official who was in charge of the synagogue was usually a man called the ruler of the synagogue. It was a position that had responsibilities of kind of being the librarian and the worship committee and the custodian and perhaps even a school teacher. But the ruler of the synagogue did not necessarily preach or expound upon the Torah, which meant that the Sabbath teaching and the exposition fell to the laity, to the people in the synagogue, and on this occasion, to Jesus. Now, it's interesting that at this point, Mark doesn't really tell us what it is that Jesus is teaching about. Instead, Mark focuses not on the teaching, but on the teacher and the reaction of those who hear him. Jesus, Mark says, taught as one who has authority. This makes Jesus stand out from the scribes, or what are sometimes called the teachers of the law. And let's not miss what a dramatic and a confrontational statement this is. You see, the scribes were the resident experts on the interpretation and the application of Jewish religious law. In a time before universal literacy, the scribes held a prestigious position of being able to read and to study and subsequently to teach the sacred texts. But this position or this profession of scribe would then combine the offices of professor, of moralist, and even civil lawyer. And these folks were highly esteemed. Commoners would defer to them when they passed on the street. The first seats in the synagogue were reserved for the scribes, and people rose to their feet when they entered into the room. But the authority of the scribes was rooted at best in the Torah and relied often on the passing down of the traditions of the elders. So their authority was not their own. Jesus is different. Jesus is not just a better teacher because he is more skillful or he's a better orator or he comes up with the really cool sermon illustrations that everybody laughs at. Jesus speaks with authority that is resident within himself. Jesus teaches with the very authority of God. In fact, that word for authority that Mark uses refers more often than not to spiritual power, to God and to God's works. So it's no wonder that the people in that Capernaum synagogue are astonished. Now here's what we need to grasp, is that Jesus still comes to us today as one who teaches with authority. Does Jesus have something authoritative to teach us, truth to speak to us about the way our government is functioning in Washington, D.C. or in Olympia? You bet he does. Does Jesus have something authoritative to teach us about how we care for God's creation? You bet he does. Does Jesus have something authoritative to teach us about what is happening in our families or larger social issues? You bet he does. The question is, will we trust his authority? Or will we try to maybe combine Jesus' authority with something else? Or will we only take those teachings of Jesus that we like and make us feel good and maybe dismiss the rest? I mean, after all, I like it when Jesus says that God loves me, but I'll kind of pass on some of his hard teachings about how we're to handle our money. See, this is largely why we want to so emphasize as a church the role of Scripture and prayer in our lives. To follow Jesus' authority, we must learn to hear Jesus' voice. Are we doing that? See, first, Jesus has authority to tell us what is true. And then second, Jesus has the authority to confront and to rebuke evil. Back to the text that Mark writes for us, verse 23. He says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent. Come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Now, let's be honest. That would disrupt a worship service, wouldn't it? Yeah? I mean, we'd promptly be asking the ushers to remove the man. Hey, call security, get the guy out of the building. But Jesus removes the spirit. He calls it out, and he gets the demon out of the man. The man is possessed with what Mark calls an unclean or an impure spirit. This is not mental illness. This is not somebody who had a few too many Bloody Marys on the way to the service. Something labeled unclean or impure is separate from God and from things that are clean and holy because it is defiled. Throughout his gospel, Mark will actually use the words for unclean spirit and the word for demon synonymously. Talk of an unclean or an impure and evil spirit, though, if we're honest, could make some of us a little bit uncomfortable, and it might make others of us take things to unbiblical extremes. And so even though I've referenced it numerous times over the years, I still can't really say it any better than C.S. Lewis does in his introduction to Screwtape Letters, where he writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Let's not fall into one of the errors, friends. See, Mark writes here with both drama and with irony in at least two ways, here and then throughout his gospel. First, through the gospel of Mark, it's the people who are wondering who Jesus is. The demons already know. The questions about Jesus' identity come from the human side. The answers come, at least in part, from the demonic side. The human characters in the story don't yet understand who Jesus is, but the evil spirits do because they, like Jesus, belong to the spiritual world. And so here, this unclean or evil spirit that is possessing this man knows Jesus' identity and cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Confessing Jesus as the Holy One of God is perhaps an attempt to gain some power over Jesus by claiming to know his name, but it's more likely a recognition of his deity, of his sonship, that he is the bearer of the Holy Spirit, not an unholy one. And between the Holy Spirit and an unclean spirit, there is no greater opposition or chasm. For his part, though, unlike other exorcists, Jesus doesn't have to use spells or rituals or some sort of incantation to coerce this demon into submission. His own authority is enough. He speaks, and the demon obeys. Now, the second dramatic irony here is this. This man with the defiling spirit is not out there. He's in here. He's among the religious people. Did you notice this? What's he doing in the synagogue? The presence of the demon in the synagogue is shocking, since this is a place of prayer and devotion to a holy God. So is this a one-time thing that the demon brought the man here just to try to get a shot at Jesus while he could? Or is this actually his regular pattern? Does this man with the unclean spirit regularly attend the synagogue services? If so, why haven't the synagogue leaders dealt with him themselves? And why does he cry out right then and not at some other time in the service? What does he have to gain? Clearly, he is disrupting Jesus' teaching. He is keeping Jesus from messing with the authority of the scribes. See, Mark introduces us here to the two antagonists in the story, to those who will oppose Jesus throughout, the scribes and the demons. It's no wonder that the people are amazed. They're simultaneously astonished and terrified at Jesus and his authority. Not only the authority beyond the scribes, but the authority over the demonic. And so we've seen that Jesus has authority to teach truth, Jesus has the authority to rebuke evil, and now third, Jesus has the authority to make things right. Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick, were oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, casting out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Like some of you, I'm a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, and in that series, if you've read that, you know that the characters often interpret ancient lore and rhymes in order to discern the events in the present in the story, much the same way, actually, that Christians will interpret Old Testament prophecies to predict the coming of Christ. In the third book of the trilogy, in The Return of the King, the hero, Aragorn, who is the rightful claimant to the throne of Gondor, he returns to the city Minas Tirith, and he's victorious in a battle over the Dark Lord Sauron, but he's not yet able to claim the throne. And so he enters the city in disguise in order to go to what's called the House of Healing. And there he seeks to heal his friends who were wounded in battle. And as he performs this healing, one of the attendants repeats an ancient verse. "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." That's true of Jesus, too. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. And as with the exorcism, Jesus can heal without spells or incantations of a wonder worker. The authority and the power to heal reside within Jesus. So Jesus' touch and his taking of Simon's mother-in-law by the hand is simply a show of his compassion and his empathy. But let's take a deeper look at the healing Jesus gives then and still gives now. Because certainly we see that the healing is physical. All these people who are sick and possessed by demons are brought to him and they go away changed, healed, transformed. And here we need to, again, avoid falling off into the ditch on one side or the other. Because, see, one pitfall is just to flatly reject the idea that God can and still does heal today. Believe me, Jesus does. But the other thing we've got to avoid is this resisting this idea that God will always heal if we just have enough faith. That is not true. Jesus will heal physically as Jesus determines to do so according to his will and authority. But Jesus' healing is more than just physical, then and now. Being sick with various diseases, as Mark puts it, isn't just a medical condition. It's a socioeconomic one. Disease and physical disability were an inseparable part of the cycle of poverty. For the day laborer, illness meant unemployment and eventual, or actually not even eventual, probably instant impoverishment, a phenomenon actually that is still true today despite the advent of modern medicine. As many of you know, my wife works for an organization called Big Table. They serve the working poor in the restaurant and hospitality industry, those people who greet you with smiles at the front door or at your table when you go out to eat, but behind the scenes have got incredible hardship as they're struggling to make ends meet. Many living hand-to-mouth, paycheck-to-paycheck. If somebody within the restaurant and hospitality industry were to get hurt, or they were to get injured, or they were to be sick for an extended time, they don't work. They don't work. They don't get paid. They don't get paid. Their rent doesn't get paid. Their power bill doesn't get paid. They don't have groceries. They can't buy medicine. And that cycle of poverty continues. It still happens today, folks. And I think that Jesus comes to, yes, to bring physical healing, but all of that is connected to as well, to bring in what we would refer to as God's shalom. Jesus has the authority to make things right. Behind so many of the issues that we face today in our society, in our communities, in our families, our workplaces and schools, behind so many of these things are questions of authority. Who has the authority to tell us what's true? Who has the authority to confront what's evil? Who has the authority to make things right? The Christian gospel answers the questions not with a philosophy, not with a program, but with a person. It's Jesus. And Mark leaves no doubt about the nature of Jesus' mission. Jesus has come, and he continues to come today to teach truth, to defeat evil, and to usher in God's shalom. Can you hang with me for a couple more minutes? Because we go to wrap up. We're going to sing a song this morning, but I want to give you some context for this. As we conclude, let me take you back 5 centuries. The date is 1527, the country is Germany, and the man is Martin Luther. 10 years earlier, Martin Luther sent sparks flying when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and the fuse of the Protestant Reformation was lit. But now, a decade later, Luther has been excommunicated by the Pope, he's been branded as an outlaw by the emperor, he's experienced repeated bouts of depression and illness, and a plague has erupted in Wittenberg. So during that year of 1527, Luther took time to remember the 10th anniversary of his 95 theses. Noting the deeper meaning of his trials, Luther said, "The only comfort against raging Satan is that we have God's word to save the souls of believers." Luther would take those words and he'd expand it into what is now our beloved hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Before we sing it, I want you to reflect on these deep words for just a moment. Look at verse 1. Luther's words echo what many church historians identify as his favorite hymn, Psalm 46, which says in part, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And later, nations are in an uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Go ahead and keep the lyrics up there, if you would. Luther said, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us, and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." So whatever we are facing today, assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin, like Luther, we can find encouragement in this truth: a mighty fortress is our God. This mortal life is filled with troubles and trials and tribulations. Like a flood, they can prevail and overtake and overwhelm you. But God is your refuge and strength. God is always there to help you. But I want you to notice what Luther does. The second half of the verse moves from the thesis, God is an almighty fortress, to the antithesis, Satan is an unequal power on earth. In fact, that second half of the first verse is nothing short of a tribute to the greatness of Satan. Luther acknowledges that the devil is devious. He's crafty and powerful, and on earth he's got no equal. And that's why, by the way, when we sing this hymn, we never stop at the first verse, because you stop there, the devil wins. So let's look at verse 2. Luther reminds us that if we confided or trusted in our own strength here, rather than God's grace for us, then our striving, our working to try to make ourselves right with God would win us nothing. No strength of ours can match the power of evil that is aligned against you and me. We need something apart from us to come to us in order to rescue us. You ask who this may be? Luther answers, Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name. That's not Sabbath, but it's a word that means Lord of hosts, or Lord of heaven's army. It's a title used in the Hebrew Scriptures to designate God's almighty power. Jesus has got the authority. And He must win the battle. Literally, He will not give up the field of battle. Jesus and Satan are not equal and opposite powers duking it out for all eternity. Jesus is and will be victorious. This is cosmic. One day, He will return and wipe out evil finally and forever and restore the fullness of His kingdom. And this is also personal. He will carry on to completion the good work He's begun in you and in your life. Look at verse 3 we're about to sing. Luther has us sing about hordes of devils that fill the land, and everywhere they are seeking to devour us. But we're reminded that Christ Jesus will conquer the devil. Battles will be fought, but ultimately God wins. One little word will subdue him and lead to the devil's falling. What is that word? It's the truth of the gospel. The word is God's truth, simple yet compelling, powerful and transformative and authoritative. And finally, verse 4. As we sing this, notice that the word, that simple truth of the gospel revealed in the scriptures, is above both its friend and its foe. God's truth abideth still, and His kingdom is ours forever. Those who would oppose the will of God may appear to win. They may even deprive us of all that is good in this life. For Luther, this was a reality, because were it not for a couple of rich, influential benefactors, Luther could have been burned at the stake. But they cannot take away, they cannot destroy what matters most. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ will always remain. God's people will endure. So if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, this is your hope. Jesus is the authority for all that is true. Jesus is the authority for the defeat of the devil. Jesus is the authority for making things right. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. And then let's sing this wonderful hymn that Luther gifted to us. Lord, we are grateful that You are our authority, that You are powerful and yet You are merciful. And we pray that You would come to reign more and more in all places where Your reign right now is resisted, whether that be in government capitals, in centers of society and of influence and of media, if that be in our community, if that be in our church, if that be in our hearts, Lord, we pray that You would come and reign. And would You be our strength, our mighty fortress for us today? Lord, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.